And as they head out, those that are going to be still here with us, if you haven't had the chance yet already to sign that pad and pass it down the aisle, please do so. It certainly helps us know who's here from one week to the next, and a way for you to communicate to the church office as well. Well, at this time, let's go to our Lord once again in prayer, once again asking that he would guide us as we open up his word, that he would open up our hearts as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you not always understanding how you do lead and guide, but we do know that you're good and that you're great. And it is when we address you as our sovereign Lord, we never forget that you are also our loving Father. And so as the word is opened up to us, open up our hearts, that we would hear it in a way that would remind us of all your promises, your blessings, the covenant that you have made so that we would be your children. And so guide us, Lord, we pray. And they ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Nancy Guthrie knows what it means to hold on to hope, wrestling with the pain of loss. I believe some of the ladies are familiar with her, either having listened to her on a CD give a talk, or perhaps having read her book that she wrote called Holding On to Hope, in which she unfolds the tragic tale of burying two infants over a space of 3 years, both born with the same fatal genetic disorder. Hope Lauren Guthrie's pink leather-bound baby album goes from a birth certificate to a death certificate in just 22 pages. It's packed with joyful color pictures recording 199 days, but also with a very black and white diagnosis, Zellweger syndrome. See, Zellweger is so rare that only 20 such babies are born with it in the U.S. each year. Their cells are missing some microbodies that carry out a variety of essential biochemical functions. Most die within 6 months. Both parents are carriers. There's a 75% chance that the child will be born healthy, as were the Guthrie's firstborn son named Matthew some years before. For the sake, though, of Matthew and their own aging parents, the Guthrie's chose, after the birth and subsequent death of Hope Lauren, not to play the genetic lottery again. And so husband David had a procedure that would ensure that there would be no more pregnancies, but then the news came that Nancy was pregnant once again. And at the end of the first trimester, they just did the genetic test to see, and yes, this one too had Zellweger's syndrome. Geneticists estimate, they don't really have clear records, but they estimate somewhere between 75 to 90% of women who are told that their child has some sort of severe defect choose to abort. It was not the choice for the Guthries. No, in fact, as David said, it never crossed our minds. We knew something bigger than us is going on here. So Gabriel Guthrie's Blue Album made the same journey as Hope's, albeit more quickly. He lived 183 days. He died the night before a party for his six-month birthday. It was to be a fundraiser for special needs children at their church, Christ Presbyterian Church, in Nashville, Tennessee. You know, what words do you say in that type of a situation? How do you respond? How do you process that kind of pain in light of the God that we serve? Well, Nancy Guthrie, in writing her book, deliberately kept her family's narrative relatively brief. She said, and I quote, "People who are hurting never believe anyone is hurting as much as they are." And I did not want to one-up my readers. I wanted to respect their pain and let them put it in the forefront. I wanted my book to read like an invitation come with me. I'm a worthy companion. We can walk in Job's footsteps towards God. And in understanding and using Job as one to walk with, an understanding of the pain and the suffering he went through and losing children and losing livelihood, losing his own health, is a good one. Because in the midst of that struggle, Job himself is able to say, as he says in Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. See, there was a hope, a confidence that Job had, that Nancy understood, of what God was doing in the context of pain. Not despite, but through it. Nancy Guthrie, learning what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, a quote that I've used before that I so enjoy. It's a reminder to us about our own lives, in which Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is that pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, dealing with pain and suffering is something that we're really going to be looking at this morning as we turn back to David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in David's life, as we've been looking through it again and again through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see how God is shouting to his chosen servants, and really, I think, shouting to us as well, getting our attention. It's that megaphone. Because we've reached that point in David's life where that messianic mask is pulled back. Through all the chapters in 1 Samuel leading up to this point, David is so much that picture of his greater son, Jesus Christ. The way he handles Goliath, his integrity before Saul, how he becomes in so many ways the unthinkable prophet, priest, and king. There on the throne in the new city in Jerusalem. But then finally in 2 Samuel 11, there's the fall, and a terrible fall. It is around the age of 50, we see this great defeat. When he should have defended God's honor, he stays home instead of engaging with his troops. And there on his home, he spies a woman bathing, and we know the story, how indeed desire overrides duty. He takes another man's wife, impregnates her, and murders her husband. The prophet Nathanael comes, we saw last week. He comes with the word that you are the man. You have broken God's law. But David repents. Nathan gives that great assurance of God's grace, of God's forgiveness, but there is a consequence to his sin. That the child that Bathsheba is carrying will die. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Find it in your bulletins or in the Bibles in front of you, the ones that you bring, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 25. Hear now God's word. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in, lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. It certainly is a passage that can provide comfort, but also for many times can provide confusion as to what is really taking place. Why is David responding like this? The passage can well evoke some powerful emotions, certainly strong convictions. Those emotions arise because some here know of the painful loss of a child, perhaps in the womb, maybe an infant, even older in life, that sense of painful loss, and God, what are you doing, and how should I view this now in my life? Is there anything here with David that helps us understand what perspective we should take in the face of such a loss? What can we say about the fervent prayers and the negative response, it seems? Does this passage give us instruction as to the fate of all children dying in infancy? Is child illness here because of the parent's sin? And what do we then have to say to those who are suffering loss themselves? Now, obviously, the time that we have this morning, the context and the text itself, and the talent of me as a preacher is really incapable of satisfying every interest. What I do see here takes place where we won't find all the answers, but what we will find is comfort and guidance and a way in which to look and examine and understand how we are to respond when these things take place. Nancy Guthrie found when questioning God in the death of her children is what David relied upon, and it's very much what you and I need as well. It's that the core here is God's promise. There's a word that we often use here at Cornerstone. It's a common one of those insider terms with those who are in a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church, but it really doesn't belong here. But it's that word that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's the word covenant. It's that idea of God's promise to us. But it's more than just a promise. When we say covenant, we mean that God has made a promise that he will guarantee and he will fulfill. It's a one-sided type of contract, if you will. Someone defined it as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, a more technical way of describing it. And it is really that understanding of God's covenant with God's people and with David as one of God's people that helps David gain the perspective he needs to get through this. And it's what we need as well when facing a tragedy too. The covenant God made with his people is a promise to be their God and they would be his people, that God would be always faithful. Now, as we see with David, there are certainly consequences to our actions. This promise-keeping God, this relational God, this God who makes a promise and keeps it, will discipline, and that's what we see here with David. But in that context of that discipline, we really then begin to see his goodness and his faithfulness. So what does this mean for us? Well, in the first few verses, verses 15 through 19, we see God's covenant enables us first to act. God's covenant enables us to act. And that's what David does. The child becomes ill. And again, the author here is quite clear. It's not just a happenstance. It says the Lord afflicted the child. It's exactly what Nathan the prophet said would happen. The child's born and he's not doing well. But David here understands the covenant is enabled to act. He because of that, he acts with a confidence, and it's a confidence that God hears. His actions take him first and foremost to seek the face of his God, to pray. God, through Nathan, told David that the child would die. So David fasts and prays. And, you know, at first you kind of think, David, weren't you listening to Nathan? He's a prophet. And he said, God said the child would die. Are you really offending God here by not accepting what has clearly been stated to you? David's specific situation for him is not overshadowed by the promise God had made. Because there's something else going on here about God's covenant, God's promise that he makes not just to individuals, but to people. God had prior to this made a promise to David that his descendants will take his throne and they shall produce the Messiah. And David understood that overrides everything else. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I believe and know first and foremost that God is able, David is doing here, in his prayer, God is able to heal this child. David's sin did not nullify God's promise to hear. And so God's covenant to be David's God meant that David still had access to God. An understanding that no sin, no matter how great, when we turn from it, to understand that God does hear. There's nothing that you or I can do that God said, that's it, that's enough, you're out of the picture. David understood the covenant, the promise, God's grace. But it was an ability not only to act because of God hears, but it's a confidence that God in his heart is good. We act with confidence that God is good. It's at the heart of that covenant, the basis of God's promise. It's not just that we say God is big and can do whatever he wants. But the covenant, as we always want to talk about, this promise God has made, is relational. It's community. It's with his people. And he is, by nature, good. Now, I'm sure it's hard for David to be seeing God's good hand in all of this. But he understands that that foundational understanding of his God overrides what he sees and knows and is feeling right then. And so he goes to God in prayer. He fasts and prays. He's confessed and turned from his sin. But it's strange. His behavior baffles his elders, his counselors, those in the court. For the fasting and praying, laying prostrate before on the earth, they raise him up and say, no, this is unfitting for a king of Israel. This is not something you should be doing. And he understands all the more his uncontrollable anguish. His an understanding that God can and is good to heal, but God didn't. And so the servants worried. While the child was still alive, they said, for those 7 days, the way he was writhing on the ground, once he hears this child has died, will he then come to the conclusion that God is neither great nor good? Will David reject the covenant? Will he do himself some harm? And so they did not want to tell him, but he saw them in the back whispering among themselves. He could tell something is wrong. He asked the question, is the child dead? Now, why such confusion on the parts of the servants? Well, it's right there in the text. You got to have noticed it. When did the child die? After 7 days. You notice the child is never named. Well, for good reason. You got to put yourself back in, you know, some 3,000 years in the context of the covenant God made with Israel. What was the status of this child and the relationship with God laid out in his word? He hadn't been circumcised yet. He had not received yet the sign of God's covenant of grace. And we know from Genesis 17, when God gave Abraham this covenant of grace, he made it quite clear. If you look in Genesis 17, God outlines what is to be done. In Genesis 17, God says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. then verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, understand what David's must be going through David's mind. What had David himself, what has he done? He has broken God's covenant. He did that which should have called for his murder. Not only in what he did to Bathsheba, but in murdering Uriah. And as a response to him as a covenant breaker, what is told to him? The child shall die. But now this child is going to die before the sign of the covenant is placed upon him. And so you have to wonder, these servants are going, is David therefore going to conclude that God is taking this child outside the covenant? Whether he lives or dies, the child is the covenant breaker. He's the one that's cut off. And in that point, and in the midst of that, to wonder what's happening in him. And, you know, for us, we go, it's just mere symbolism. God would never do such a thing like that. But David took seriously God's promise to Abraham, with a boy be cut off forever. God's promise to David regarding his line be obliterated now because of what's taken place. But when the servants speak and David understands what's happening, his response belies his trust in God's covenant. He can act with certainty. Not just with a wishful thinking, oh, God won't really take seriously his word, but he understands God's covenant, that God will keep his promise even in the face of such pain and misery. David's odd response was contrary to what others would have thought. As David was confident, God was both willing and able, he was great and good to keep his promise. Even though David was unable to keep his part of the bargain, God would keep his. And for that reason, God's covenant here we see empowers us to trust. Not only does it enable us to act, but it empowers us to trust. And that's what David then does in response to the most horrific word, that he had been fasting and praying, asking God to heal this child. God does not heal him. And David responds by doing what? This trust, a trust that empowers, first we see in worship. Face of this great loss, in light of what for some would be, you know, be uncertainty as to what God is doing in both his life and in the child's life, David continues his fast, but he washes, he changes his clothes, and he goes to the temple and he worships. The only way he can do that is understanding that God is keeping covenant with him. Although all signs are to the contrary, to anyone on the outside, it would seem that God hates David. But David understands what's really behind there. Despite what he feels and sees, he knows at heart the God that he serves. So worship in the midst of this crisis expresses a confidence in God's promise, a promise that empowers us to trust in the darkest of times. You know, for many of us, this idea of failed prayer and the sin that's involved is an easy way to say, God hates me. But David's not going to conclude that, because he knows the character, the nature of his God. How often in your life, when there's something you've really been asking for, you've really prayed for, and you've invested yourself, heart, mind, and soul, and God responds with the, I'm not going that direction. And so you kind of wonder, God didn't listen to me. God does not love me. Maybe it's just that reflection of your own sinful heart. And you recognize, I have failed God so many times. Why should he care about me? How can I worship my God in light of this kind of character? And David is a wonderful instruction here, how God's covenant is what empowers us, not our own self-confidence. David not only worships, he returns home, he eats, and his mourning is over. You know how confusing that is? His servants just can't figure it out. You kind of wonder, David, don't you understand what mourning is all about? Now, if you remember David's life, he's pretty good at mourning. There's been a lot of tragedy in his life. When Saul and Jonathan died, he led the nation in mourning. When his enemy, Abner, was killed by Joab, after David and Abner had reconciled, David mourned. David's mourning even goes to Nahash, the king of the Amorites, when when this king dies, these were, you know, not the closest friends, but he mourned and sent a delegation to express his sympathies, his condolences. No, here we see when his own son dies, the mourning ceases. David's lack of mourning is striking because he really understands God's covenant, that God is bringing restoration. You know, and again, this is not a lesson that we take away and go, well, therefore, if a child dies, we shouldn't mourn, you know, we shouldn't shed a tear, not at all. But he is demonstrating to us the mourning that led up to that point where he still was able to say with confidence, my God is still great and he is still good in the midst of all this pain. Because he understands what God does in the context of repentance. The prophet Joel describes this well in Joel chapter 2, because he really captures somewhat what David says in here in, I think it's verse 20, 23, when asked, why do you act this way? Verse 22, when he's asked back in 2 Samuel 12, he says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? And the child will live. Who knows? It's that phrase that sometimes is called the divine perhaps, and he describes it. It's described here in Joel 2. When Joel the prophet says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows if he will relent? No, it's that understanding. I trust my God. And so David does here as well. This trust empowers not only worship, but it really empowers his discernment. Because in verse 23, David makes a statement that we're going to spend a little bit more time on, because it's one that can be confusing and consoling so often. It's an alarming statement, one filled with trust as he discerns God's significance of God's promise with his people. That covenant, that agreement that he has made, enables David to make this statement. When he says in verse 23, but now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. The sense of trust displayed is not just a naive, wishful hope that those that we love that go before us, oh, it will always be a sweet reunion. And it's not just that wishful thinking. It is that sense of that confidence in God's promise that says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. That sense of resurrection, not because of what we wish or what we have done, but because of God's unchanging and firm promise. We have to consider what we're to think about in David's trust, what we should think about in our lives when faced with painful experiences. It should come as no surprise that there is no uniformity on this issue, especially when we're talking about children who die in infancy, largely because God's word is really not all that clear. So much is inference and speculation, but really one's theological foundation, those base foundational beliefs, those presuppositions that we hold should help inform us along the way. And I would argue that in the context here of 2 Samuel, what is David basing everything on? It's the covenant. It's not his goodness and his righteousness. He knows he has none. It's not on just some ethereal idea that these things, bad things, just don't happen to God's people. He knows that's not true. But it's based on God's promise that he's made, his covenant that he has. Now, as I kind of explain some of the way I look at it, as always, the disclaimer comes, I'm not infallible, I could be wrong, you have every right to disagree with me, but I see here a way we can look at this and understand it and find the hope that we need. Now, when it comes to this question of what do we say to a friend, a loved one, to ourselves, perhaps in a family even here who may have recently lost a child, a miscarriage, a stillbirth, even a young child, and begin to wonder, what do I say? How do I think about this? Now, get a little theological first, follow through an argument, then make it a bit more personal. It was the old Princeton theologians who argued that while imputed sin from Adam was sufficient to make someone a sinner and render him spiritually dead, that imputed sin didn't merit punishment until they themselves had sinned. That's what Borfield and Hodge and others, if those names mean anything to you, came up with. And they said, because infants have not committed any specific sins themselves, they cannot be punished. Because there is nothing for which they can be punished, they cannot go to hell. And since there are but two options, heaven and hell, therefore God will be merciful to all those dying in infancy. Now, shortcoming of this position is that while infants gain heaven through God's mercy and grace, it seems they escape hell because of the merit of just being young, kind of a justification by infancy alone type way of looking at it. It was the dominant view and has been from about the late 1900s till today. The way I think we should look at it is a little bit different, because it's not just that. There's something else, something more really overrides this. Again, the theological argument goes like this. Imputed sin entails real imputed guilt. Imputed guilt is real guilt. The infant is really guilty of having sinned, even if they're not cognizant of sin. Because the infant is really guilty of sin, he or she may be justly punished for the sin. Now, you go, well, that doesn't sound fair. How can you impute guilt, real guilt, to one who hasn't really deserved it? Well, don't forget, we do it the other way, don't we, with Jesus Christ? If you don't like the argument in the context with all of us in Adam, if you will, then we have got a problem. How do we impute our sin to our Savior? No, that is certainly part of it. But then what do we do? If we then say infants would then justly deserve eternal punishment, they've never made the choice, the decision themselves. Hold on. God's covenant of grace comes into play here. That God can, when and where he will, elect an infant, regenerate and save that infant. And we've got that wonderful example of it that is based not on the infant's or the child's choice. Because we look at that infant and go, they don't understand. How can they make a choice? How can they exercise faith? Now, that's not our starting point. Our starting point is God's covenant, his grace, his initiation in our hearts. He regenerates, and he does this, best example being John the Baptist, when John was but just, 6 months old in the womb, and Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and we're told that the child leapt within her womb. And Elizabeth interprets it as she responds to Mary and says, the child leapt for joy. It's that sense of, here is John the Baptist, knowing that his Messiah, his Savior, was there 6 months in utero. What was his cognition like? Nothing supernatural or special there in and of himself. But it was God's grace, God's covenant, that instills and works the Holy Spirit in the hearts in the lives of those he will. And we don't know who that is. This is where we can say something, but not everything. Does this apply to all infants universally, whether part of a covenant family or not? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what it does, what we do see here, and where we can gain so much comfort, is in the context. We can speak most clearly in the context of a covenant family where one or both parents are professing faith in Christ. What do you say there? We can say with certainty and confidence, we know the character of our God. We don't know the heart of the child. You know what? We don't know each other's hearts as adults. And we know what lives can go astray and even end up in worse condition later. And so we go with that child. What we have confidence of is the covenant that God has made, the promise that he has made. And David counted on that covenant promise to his people, that he would be slow to anger, quick to show mercy, that he has this special love for the children of believers, Psalm 103:17 tells us. But not only that, he has this, he's inclined to them in a way that is special, and he's giving children to believers, Psalm 127. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14 likewise describes the children of a believer as holy. Now, what does that all entail? We don't fully know. But we do see and understand God's hand of grace is there. And it's here that we can trust that God will honor his covenant. So when one of our little ones does not live to maturity, what do we say? It is painful, and we can mourn. But we can have confidence like David that is able to say, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. I shall go to her. And that confidence that is ours, not for anything that we have done. And so the same question comes in our context. Well, you know, for some traditions, the child has to be baptized first. But we know that baptism doesn't save. Placing water in the child does not regenerate the child. It's a sign. It's a seal of God's covenant. But with David's son, the absence of it doesn't mean the absence of God's faithfulness and his goodness. And so we can say, whether baptized or not, we believe God will keep his word. Now, what does this covenant of God do for us? Not only enable us to act, does not only empower us to trust, it finally encourages us to hope. We see that in the last two verses, God's encouragement to hope, this hope that gives comfort. There's this radical change that takes place in our passage in verse 24. You see what the change is? What does it say? Then David comforted the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. No. For the first time, it says, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. It's this sense of God's grace, restoring, redeeming grace. For the first time, this union, which had begun in such horrific denial of God's covenant, by God's grace, is redeemed and made holy to him. And that's not something that David and Bathsheba could do. It's not because a child died and therefore it makes it. None of that. It's God's covenant, God's promise that does it for them. You no doubt have heard the old proverb, the cliche, time heals all wounds. Now, there are many afflictions that do heal over time. Bleeding hopefully stops. The mosquito bites quit itching sometime around October, I think. Babies are delivered. Headaches do cease. There comes a point when a dentist will stop drilling. We do eventually recover from colds and flu. And so we can say, yeah, time heals all wounds. But if you've gone through a deep pain, a trauma, a tremendous loss of a spouse, of a family member, of a child, you can't just glibly make that kind of statement. There are wounds that do remain, but God's grace changes us through those. There's another reminder here that with David and Bathsheba, that God has not left them. God's promise of giving the child that is going to be the heir that will produce Jesus Christ will come. How does hope in God's covenant comfort us? It knows that we're not alone. There's something very strongly covenantal, if you will, communal, if you will. That there's the sense of the body that takes place in the context here that is very relational. And for us as well, we can never forget this. And at times we do, that we want, when there's pain and death, we kind of want to withdraw. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to respond. But to be able to speak as a family and say, I don't understand your pain, but I'm here for you. I want to be with you as you walk through it. I may not be able to say anything that is comforting, but my mere presence, my concern, my compassion. Never discount our unity in Christ, that God's covenant allows us to talk about our loss, even when it's personal. Growing up, my mother passed away when I was 14. My father remarried. My parents had a great marriage. My father's second marriage, again, has been absolutely wonderful. But it was always odd to me that when my father remarried, he never really mentioned my mother again. It was a few years later that he would kind of slowly and quietly refer to, well, your mother. But I never heard him say, Sue. It was actually years later, I think we were as well in my 40s, till we actually found a picture of my mother and I hadn't seen in years. And it was kind of a strange thing because growing up, you just didn't talk about death. It was too uncomfortable. And as he was starting a new family, it was the easiest just to ignore it completely. I know then for myself, kind of get raised in that, and when Jenny and Sam lost their first one, Enoch, they called him in the first trimester, I still found myself having this awkward, how do I respond? What do I say? But then to stop and recognize there's so much to say, so much to acknowledge of God's covenantal faithfulness, even in the loss of that little one. Obviously, Silas doesn't replace Enoch, but there is that confidence, that hope to say, you know what? He won't come to us, but we will see him. In the same way, not only with the child, but those that have lost, you know, just the Kellenhofer Wolf wedding, showing the pictures, and to see Ron and go, oh man, it's a joyful occasion. But I'm sorry, I was tearing up. I miss Ron. It's not at all how you guys do, you know? But it's that recognition of, but to acknowledge that. And to be able to say with that hope and that confidence, you know what? There will come a time when we will go to him, to all those who are in Christ. And that can give us a hope and a comfort to move forward. And it also helps us to see that there is this future as well. Notice what is said there in verse 25 of Solomon. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet and gave him the name loved by God, Jedidiah. Does that strike you as a little bit odd of God to do such a thing as that? Wasn't this an illicit union that should have been scorned and Bathsheba should have been kept in the back? Because yes, even though they repented, we can't let this be a bad standard to set before the young people in Jerusalem. Who's the child? It's Solomon. Who's Solomon going to be? It's through Solomon that Jesus Christ comes. It is through this fallen couple that God provides our Savior. That's the covenant-keeping God that we have. So much so in Matthew 1, when the line of Jesus Christ is listed, how do they describe it? David's son by Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Don't forget, is Solomon. And who is Solomon? Loved by God. And who are you and I but those loved by God? And that's from whom our Messiah came. God's promise to his people was for a future full of hope that's seen in this final verse. It's out of this marriage that God brings hope for our sins, that we're going to be forgiven. And it's a restorative hope. Solomon, the Lord's peace, or sometimes it can be translated the Lord's restoration. That it's not that Solomon makes up for the loss of this infant, but that in Solomon we see God's redemption is coming and is ours. And so when we recognize in our own lives the failure of our sin, perhaps God's discipline or hand, or perhaps just because of the way a fallen world is, that pain and misery comes, God promises and gives us that restorative peace, that promise of his love and his grace. So as it's been some 12 years for Nancy Guthrie has learned what it means to hold on to hope. The hope that she learned to hold on to was not just some wistful hope or dream. It was a hope in God's covenant, God's grace, God's promise to be our God. So that in the face of whatever God places in our life, we can say, God is still good and God is still great, and God has sent his son to die for my sins, to pull me in to this family. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving God, do work in and through us, we pray, that we would indeed once again learn of your mercy and grace, that whatever you place before us is for your glory and it still is for our good, so that we would know your faithfulness from one generation to the next. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.